Welcome to the Practical Missions Podcast. I'm your host. Well, today on the pod, I have a very good friend with me, and we talk about a lot of things. We talk about missions in hard places. We talk about how he became a believer and how he ended up going to the mission field. We talk about the difference between his calling and his wife's calling. We talk about how that impacted his children, how they decided to leave. How did that affect their sense of calling? We also spend some time in the last 20 minutes or so of this episode talking about where missions is headed, how do we understand numbers, and how do we use those numbers to set priorities or make goals. It's a very good conversation, and I think you're really going to be blessed and really enjoy it. I've been wanting to have you on for a long time. I think you agreed many, many months ago to talk to me, maybe even a year ago. And so now I finally have you.
You've chased me for a while too. Thank you for having me.
That's right, face to face. So I want to get a little bit of biography on you and just hear a little bit about your story. I would love to hear maybe first of all just how you got into missions in the first place. But then I also think it's very interesting to hear maybe what has kept you in missions. Because I know for me, those are two different things. Why I joined, why I left home, and why I stay abroad are kind of two different things. So let's hear your story. When does it start?
Well, when I was born, I guess.
Amen. Set apart from your mother's womb.
That's right. And then second time, when I gave my life to Jesus at an age of 17, I was at a rock concert somewhere. And this guy is a great artist. I love blues. It's Daryl Mansfield. is a blues rock singer. And he stopped playing and he said, you know, we can have a lot of fun here and you can serve God or you can serve the mammon, but you can't serve both. And that was in a time when I was really searching, you know, as a teenager, what do I believe about what my parents taught me and all this. And that's where I went on my knees. It was 1990 and I gave my life to Jesus. And I said, here I am. I want to serve you alone. And I did it on my own after the concert somewhere on a haystack at the festival. That was it. And that radically changed my life. So I was playing trumpet at that time in a band. That was my life. I did that all the time in my free time. I actually ended up leaving that band and starting to engage in reaching out to people who did not know Jesus yet. And I wrote a letter to the leadership of the band and say, hey, you know, I got something to tell. I need to change my, you know, my focus a little bit. Sometimes I do regret actually that I left the band, because I do think in what I know now is we need strong believers in places like that. But for me at that time, it was the right move. So that was back in 1990. And that sort of was the starting point of me thinking beyond me. Who else should hear about him?
And how did you get from there to cross-cultural missions?
It was an easy step in a way. Like, we live in quite a multicultural environment anyways, with a lot of migrants that have moved to our country years and years ago. So when I ended up doing more evangelistic work, besides my studies, I met a lot of people from Muslim background, Turks and Moroccans and others, which caught my interest, so to say. But I also remember going to the Russian circus that would come and sharing the good news with the Russians. Wow. It was a crazy time, but that did catch, you know, sort of, or I got introduced sort of the slow way by different people that influenced my life and saying, hey, there's more people out there. And a big thing was that my cousin, he joined a project on a ship called Logos 2 as a project worker. And that got me really thinking. So at that time, the ship was in the capital city here, and I just went to see the ship, and the rest is history, really.
And so how did you get from there
So you experienced the ship, you experienced this multiculturalism on the ship and also in the city where you already lived. You were already kind of doing a lot of evangelism and maybe even started to get a passion for Muslims. But how did you get from there to moving across seas?
Ultimately, you know, with my cousin on board the ship, I thought, hey, that is a great experience where I can learn. I call it like a practical Bible school. And that's also how it sort of was presented to me. So I joined and I went myself. You know, that was not easy because I came from a background where that was never done. Actually, I got a lot of criticism and resistance within the church, even brought me to tears. I remember a day that I was proudly wearing a sweater with the ship on it and people were just joking and I cried. I said, listen, this is, you know, this is about reaching the nations. This is important, you know. what's wrong with you guys? So it was a difficult time, actually.
Why did they have criticism of world missions?
Well, why don't you just, you know, get a job after your education? Why would you need to be supported? What is this anyways? Very evangelical. I come from a more reformed background. So there was a lot of elements that were in play. And it really hurt me. It was an exciting time and a difficult time at the same time. Yet at the end of the day, the church commissioned us, or me at the time, and sent me out, supported, and also until today, I have people from that very church walking the road with me. And, you know, that was 1992, so we're 31 years down the road.
Incredible, yeah. And so you went on the ship for a few years, and how did you get to the Arab world? What was that process like?
I often say the big thing is prayer, and on board, we had a small prayer group passionate about reaching people from the M background. And we're praying a lot. I remember very well, I had a map of the Middle East and I had a marker and I would mark every town, little city that I had prayed for. And more and more dots were on that map. And I think by praying for a region like the Middle East and for these places that I'd never seen or even heard of, God stirred my heart for those very people. We did that also in community. So together, once a week, we were with a group of maybe 10, 12 people faithfully praying every week. Wow. For different prayer requests. And we would have people that would come and tell us about things that, you know, they would share and we would pray. And that's where I was praying together with a lady that caught my attention. I was praying with my eyes open, you know. she definitely was the star in the room, and anyways, and still is. So she had the same vision and the same passion that I had. So by praying for these nations and for these people, he brought the two of us together. That is a big part of what's coming next in answer to your question. So basically, I asked her to date me and so on. And then she said, well, if you want me, you get the Middle East with it, because that's where I'm heading. And she was very...
That surprises me. I thought you were going to say the exact opposite. I thought you were going to say, I told her if you want to date me. So she was kind of leading the way in the calling.
She still is. she was very clear. So she had a nursing's degree and worked as a nurse. She was a ship's nurse. And she felt, because she became a believer in the Lord Jesus, during her education, she, through some ministry from the Salvation Army, by the way, she said to the Lord at that time, hey, I once made this essay when I was 13, 14 years old at school, about a country I didn't know anything about. I would like to give thanks to you by now using my nursing skill that I'm acquiring here for your glory in that country at some point. That's what she said during that time when she became a believer. So she worked then professionally for a couple of years and then went to an office and said, hey, I want to go to this country. And these lovely people said, that's crazy. Why do you want to go there? Why don't you go first to this ship? It's a good practical training. Mm-hmm. And she didn't want to go to the ship at all. But she did, and I'm glad she did. So anyways, long story short, she really felt that's where she one day will be. So when we started dating, we knew, okay, when we start dating, we will make a choice to live out Christ overseas in the Middle East in a place where people have never heard the gospel.
Wow, what an incredible beginning to a relationship.
Yes, it is. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But it's the foundation. Christ is the foundation of our relationship and prayer. And then also the vision we have had and have been given from the very start. I mean, the moment of my conversion and me surrendering to Jesus, that was planted in me. The interesting part is as well that because we were really focused on the Arab world, there is sort of a unnatural love and compassion in both of us for Arabs. You know, if I walk in a supermarket and I hear Arabic, I'm drawn to these people. If I see a person that may be of Arab descent, I just want to say hello. And I don't think that's natural. I think it's something God has given us.
Amen. I think you're right. And I've met cross-cultural workers who I don't think like Arabs, or they're following a calling, but maybe not a love for the people they're ministering to. But I think that's such a powerful ingredient. And maybe part of the second half of my first question, which was, what keeps you going in missions? What has kept you going for the last 30 years?
I would say a very strong calling on our lives. And another element of that is that I think you could call it, I don't know, just a very simple pragmatic approach, which is, I was at Love Europe, which was like a big congress in Europe in 1992, just before I went to that ship. There was a speaker there, and he was challenging everyone to say, hey, you know, stand up. If you want to give your and serve your time somewhere in the world, making him known. So I stood up. And then he was like, come to the front. If you want to be involved in your life, for your life, in this kind of work. And I really strongly sensed I needed to come forward. So I went forward, and our dear friend and late George Verwer, that we love so much, came to the stage and he prayed for all of us. And that stood there. And then at the end of that message or of this thing, it's very significant. This is very significant. I walked off the stage, and as I was walking off the stage, they made this announcement. They said, to help you remember that you took this big step, would you please come to the back, fill in a little form and leave that with us. And I was like, why should I? This is a decision. I don't need to be helped. This is what I'm going to do. I have said yes in front of God and witnesses around me to do this. And then when I got back to where I was sitting, a guy walked up to me and he said, and I gotten to know him because he was laying next to me in his sleeping bag. We were sort of where I got to know him for when we were sleeping in the night. And he was like, and I feel God has called me to be your witness, you know, to be a witness to what you've just committed your life to. Until today, he's one of my closer friends and walks the road. He supports us and his family. I became a best man at his wedding. I mean, amazing story. But so I never filled in that paper. And I just feel like if you say yes to God, I don't need to question any longer whether it's a calling that is still valid. I have given my life and given my yes to that question that day, now 30 plus years ago, and that's kept me going. And then, you know, finding my wife just coming together, and yeah, it's for me, as I said, it's very pragmatic. It's like, hey, I said yes, so here I am. I'm available. Show me where to serve, what to do.
Have you experienced times over these 30 years where you thought, man, I'm done. Like, this is, like, in a sense, this isn't what I signed up for? Or have you ever been, like, on the verge of so much discouragement or overwhelmed that you wanted to quit?
No. Wow. No, I don't. I seriously cannot recall a moment that I would have, you know, quit certain things, or, you know, yeah. But always with that commitment in my mind and that I made. So for me, that's why I'm saying it's very significant for me, that moment on that stage. And the preliminary towards it and the right after became for me a very significant part in my life, next to me choosing to follow Jesus, next to me choosing to be baptized. And of course, not to forget, you know, saying yes in marriage. But those elements for me are all the same. You know, they're very... yeah, that's how I look at it. So I've never questioned, or I've never had a moment where I was like, no, I'm done with this. I don't want to do this anymore. Sure, throughout the years, there's been shifts in approach, in thinking, in location, that for sure, yes. And there has been a time where I knew I needed to relocate out of the hard place, if you may say, just for the sake of everyone.
I want to kind of drill down on that, on those times and those seasons a little bit more in our conversations together. I think those are significant and helpful for us to hear, because I think a lot of people experience a point where they have to make a transition, and maybe it feels like I'm leaving my calling, you know? Maybe it feels like I am saying no to what I said yes to before. So maybe we can circle back to those times of transitions where you thought, like, oh man, we need to get out of here for everyone's sake. But first, I want to go back to you and your wife. I wonder, so in the Middle East, I feel like, and I don't have any data to back this up, but I often feel like men enjoy ministry in the Middle East more than women. So I'm just wondering, what was it like for you and your wife as a couple serving in the Middle East together, serving in some hard places as well?
Yeah, that is a question we can answer in many different ways. I should invite my wife to come and stand next to me and talk. I mean, the first thing you said, There is truth in that, in the sense that sometimes, you know, the men feel, or it ends up the male being, in specifically in countries where we lived, being the guy, so to say, and that has played a part in our life. Just maybe going back to this theme of how we got into this and what me got to where we went. My wife really felt called to not just be there as, you know, somebody sharing his love, but also as a professional. Now, when we were doing this, we actually did first, we did language study for 2 years in another location. Then we went to our target country and we lived there. God blessed us with 3 young men, beautiful children over the years. So my wife ended up being a lot with the children. She loved it. She thrived in ministry among women, but she felt something was missing because of her original calling. She never got to do what she really felt she was gonna do, and that is use her talent and skill and passion in that country. So at some point, 6 years down, we lived there 10 years. In 6 years down that that road, we talked about these things. And I, as a husband, I needed to also create space for her. I was almost already ready to move on to the next thing. And then she said to me, "Hey, you know, that's not fair."
Because she felt like she hadn't done what she wanted to do.
Yeah, and what she wanted and what she felt called to do.
Yeah.
So for the last 4 years of our 10 years there, she became actually a nurse and worked for an NGO training nurses in local hospitals and going to clinics, doing field clinics in remote villages and stuff like that. And I, as a husband, I had to really realize I need to make space and create space in order for her to do that. So that meant staying at home for a week and not take off or remote work, do remote work for the job that I had. So it was juggling a few things, but we have seriously no regrets because it really gave a lot more value and fulfillment, and also in a sense of her also feeling now I have been obedient to what I feel that God has called me to do. So, and it enriched our marriage. So there's a long answer, but it's like that all these things are important because it really helps us to find our way in exactly that. Because for quite a few years, it was me out there having a job, being with the locals, spending time, endless hours just hanging out with guys and things like that. And her running around with these three children and that tip over teacups all the time at the neighbor's house. And, and that's great, but to a certain extent, there is then, also for her, it was important to bring to the table what she had to give and could give with her talents.
Was that frustrating for her? Did she feel like, man, I've been commissioned and called to do more than raise my kids on the field? I don't want to ask the question in such a negative way, because I think raising your kids anywhere is one of the highest callings a human being can have on earth. But I hope the spirit of the question got across.
I would say the last is definitely overruling everything. So it's an honor and a privilege to raise kids, especially in an area like that. Actually, in hindsight, even more so. But it was sometimes for her frustrating, especially when, the kids got a little bit older and when there was still the demand for her to be at home. You had things like Ramadan, where I would be working late nights, like 2, 3 a.m., and she would be running around forever with a crying boy on her shoulder. And there was very little choice in that situation. I had the job. I needed to be where I had to be, and she couldn't go anywhere else than being with the children. And you were living in a surrounding where the surrounding determines your schedule. Ramadan is everything maglube, everything upside down, So,
I'm just wondering, what role did team play in that? Did you guys have good support from other cross-cultural workers?
Yeah, I mean, we operated as a family, so you have a lot of other people there that are there not, being from the nation itself, so cross-cultural, and having that interaction and having people that come alongside you, that live life with you, that's life-changing, And that we carry with us till today, like even now, today I send a birthday greeting to somebody in New Zealand that she became a family member of ours. Yeah. If we wanted to go out together and have a date, she would be there for our kids, and things like that. So absolutely, I don't think we would have been able to do it without. You don't need many. I think that's also maybe for us, it was really important, to find a balance between spending your time with expats and people and emerging into the local community. So, we were free to also, when our kids were a tiny bit older, beyond toddler, to leave them with our neighbors, And I think that makes it a little bit, when you're talking, if you want to immerse yourself into a local country, into a local culture, that's very, very important. So it's not only the support of the cross-cultural workers, so to say, that keep your family up and running, but it's even very much so, maybe even 50-50, the local community, whether they are Muslims or not. Because we had very good local friends that kept us there, you know.
Tell me more about that. What have you? I'm very interested in that topic. The topic of these kind of two legs, as it were, supporting us in what we do. One side, the cross-cultural workers, and the other side, the local people. These two relationships that we need. Have you seen in your years, I mean, your years on the field and your years now in more international leadership thing, have you seen where we can, like, what it looks like to fall off the ditch on kind of one side or the other?
Oh, yeah, for sure. I think people can be totally distracted by living in the expat community, sort of, and seeing the surrounding as a project or as that's something like almost like work, and seeing that separation. And I really don't think that's correct. If you feel called to a people group or to a region, and you want to live out Christ, then you better immerse yourself even more with the locals than with the expats. I used to say, and I still say, the people that sit on the sofa on the evening or majlis, whatever, and feel like, oh man, I'd love to play some games or go and play volleyball. Whom should I call? If they call their local friends to do that, that's the people that will last the longest in the local environment. If they call the expat group to do it, nice, but then I think you're still not fully immersed into the local culture and have given your all, also your being vulnerable as who you are, with your local friends. And they feel it, they taste it. You know, if they notice you're just there for certain moments in your week, and the rest is in this expat community, that could as well be, you know, in your mind, your support in the network of what we want to accomplish and do. Yeah, it's a fine line. We had a guy that was there. I loved it. He would want to come to our gatherings as a team, so to say, but often he would miss it. And some people would be utterly frustrated with him. And he would be like, yeah, but hey, you know, I just met Ahmed. I can't just not spend time with Ahmed. Ahmed will always have my first priority. You know, I think he is right. Nevertheless, there is a balance, because you also need each other. And I will never become fully one of them. I will always be me.
Yeah.
With my ethnical background, with my culture, with my looks and my language.
It's an interesting reality, isn't it? That no matter how integrated, as it were, we get into our adopted culture, our birth culture is just always sitting there at some very, very deep level.
It is, yeah.
I will always be individualistic compared to Arabs, for example. I will always need more personal time than Arabs will. It's just like, I don't understand how they don't need it. It's just so much a part of my DNA, even though in those areas I have changed, in my opinion, I've changed a lot over the years, you know?
One thing that I've also learned from my Arab friends is just to be. We could seriously, we could sit for 2-3 hours and say nothing.
Yeah.
And just be together.
Yeah. Yeah.
And have some, in the distance, some Arabic TV blaring at you, but it's like, and that was totally fine. I think that's beautiful, but it's something we need to learn. And it's something also that may not necessarily be planted into a DNA of a Westerner.
Yeah, I think Arabs have they know how to just relax in a group together. They don't need to be entertained or to have some sort of schedule planned out for them. I would like to circle back. You mentioned your transition, and of course, we could just drill down on the 10 years you were serving in the Middle East. But I think it would be very interesting and maybe helpful for us to hear a little bit about that transition. Walk me through what led up to it. What were the key factors? What were the main issues that had to be discussed and overcome?
You mean the transition from moving away from where we were?
Moving from the Arab world back to the West.
Ah, okay. Yeah. I mean, there was a lot of things at play. Number one, of course, as a family, there is, you know, a responsibility for your children. So we always were looking, okay, how are they doing? Where are they at? What kind of education can be given? And you need to realize this is, you know, already quite some time ago. So we left that region in 2008 in the summer. So that's
Wow. I came to the region in 2008 in the winter.
So, but that's before you had good internet schools.
Yeah.
Internet was there, but not at all like what we have now. And
yeah.
So you had to see, okay, what's available locally. So that was one factor that was on our radar. The other one was, how are we doing ourselves, you know, spiritually, also in our calling? For me personally, I felt at that point, like after 8 years or so, I want to give space to a next generation in what I did and hand over. I'm not somebody that is just not in me and who I will work to maintain it forever. You know, I'm just happy to let go and move on. So there was a restful of wanting to go somewhere else. Then we started looking. So we were like, okay, with the reality of our children, the reality of us being also a cross-cultural marriage, two different languages, where do we go? What do we do? And then somebody gave us the advice. They said, go to a place where your children can grow up stable in their teenage years. So either you choose to stay in this region, but choose a place for the next 10 years or so that they can go through puberty and all in one place, or go to the West and do that there, and then choose one of your mother tongue countries.
Oh, that's good advice.
Yeah, we also give that advice to people, and we say it's very important for your child to... Up to age 10, it's fine. They just go where mom and dad go and live, you know. But beyond that, it starts to become an issue with friends and all these things. So we got an invitation to become involved in a role here in the West. So we felt maybe this is the time to go to the country that we're living in right now. So the other thing was that we wanted to have one main language because our kids were growing up with four languages. They needed to have at least one language as their foundation. So that was another factor in play. Mm. But overarching to that was still very much calling and feeling, okay, how can we continue to contribute towards the Great Commission that God has put onto our hearts into, you know, global missions and all these kind of things. All these factors together made us decide, okay, we will accept the call to come and lead a field here and leave that place.
What was that like psychologically for you and your wife? Was that just a natural progression? It's time to leave? Or was that did that leave huge questions of like, who are we now?
I would say the first, it was sort of a natural process. And especially because of what I shared earlier, that she was able to, for the 2-3 years prior to our departure, engage into medical ministry, if you would say. It sort of had really completed sort of a circle. And that was very helpful. There is, and there was, and it's still actually all these years later, a grief of leaving a place which you've sort of, which has become your own, or I say to the locals, it got into my blood. And that's still the case. So that never went away. So there was a sadness, but it was not, you know, not really, really, really sad, because we felt we were still going to be engaged into what God was calling us to do. And we also didn't have to leave because of a disaster or a war or tensions. It was very clearly a calling and a next move. So for us, it was pretty smooth, if you were to say. It was not easy. We especially in the time we were leaving, we were confronted with quite a few drastic things. I mean, if I tell you the last 10 days of our stay there, it was bad, very bad. One team member, a couple, they lost their child, who was their best friend of our son, 10-year-old. Our neighbor's son committed murder, killed himself, and another worker had driven in the rain off a mountain cliff and died. And that all happened sort of in our last little stint in the country. So we did leave with a lot of emotional baggage.
Your heads must have been spinning in circles.
So that part was very difficult, and also to afterwards then deal with that and sort of come to grasps with what all happened, that was not easy.
When you think about re-entry for your family, and then you think about, I mean, you must have seen, you know, hundreds of people re-enter over the years. And have you noticed anything that makes re-entry better for people, or that maybe causes people to lose their bearings when they re-enter?
Just our own experience. Again, the wise advice of some precious people. Before we left, they told us, talk with your children about what they would still love to do, and honor that, whatever they say. So we started that conversation like a half a year before our departure, or even more. And we asked them, I said, well, what would you like to do? So one said, I would like to see the turtles on the beach. That's a 24-hour drive. in the heat of the summer, you know. So, but we did it. And another one was like, we would love to visit this one island that everybody is raving about. So we actually had grandmother fly in, and we went as a family to spend 10 days on that island. And a lot of things, like small things, like within their circle of friends, a party or this or that, all these kind of things. And that we did also do that for ourselves. So, you know, my wife, one more time, a clinic for a week in a village, all these kind of things. So we really deliberately took actually about 3 months, like I was finished with work 3 months before we were departing. So we had 3 months to really close everything well, do away with our stuff, hand it to people we love or we just wanted to bless. We did these trips with our children. And until today, I mean, the oldest is 25 now, they would talk about those trips. It helped us big time to bring closure and start off with a good re-entry. So I just shared this heavy end, so to say, of our time there. But that stood still in no contrast with us being really well prepared. And the other one is that on the receiving end, having people that stand with you as also is crucial.
So what do you mean by that?
Whenever you go overseas, you know, I believe you need a group of people that are your home front and your, you know, the prayer warriors, but also those that, you know, stand at the airport when you come in as your as a family and help you with setting up the house. I mean, we still have stuff in our house that was given to us when we arrived in the summer of 2008. All these people that stood with us, they gave us a good start. They helped us to enter into a new season of life. So having a strong support base and maintaining that is important, and not taking it for granted either. And that's two ways, you know, like After 30 years, I must confess, I don't write every month a newsletter.
Yeah.
It's about every quarter. That's about it. But what I do try to do is like sending a birthday greeting, praying over WhatsApp for somebody, or even yesterday, another guy that's still faithfully supporting us, just randomly just say hi. And that's important. When you maintain that also while you're on the field, even in these days, it's a lot easier than back then. You will help yourself also in the reentry process. And the other thing that I think is important is to create moments where you are with soulmates. What that I mean is that not long after we came back, we sought people that had gone through the same experience, so that had lived in the country, that know the people. So you don't need to explain yourself when you say, let's have some fahsa,
they know.
And you can just with no restraints eat with your hands at a table together. and that's what we did. So we spent as families, also families who were there, time together in the year after, just hanging out, having fun, going to the forest, letting the kids be kids again like they were back there. And with no hesitation of like, what the oldies other think of us if we do this,
Yeah,
a bit like that. So my advice would be for anyone starting a transition to really mark the moment and give everybody a chance to do what they really would love to do before they leave, the bucket list kind of thing. Mm. And then also engage your home front before you go back. And so nurture what you've got back home also while you're out there, because you can't expect them to jump into the fifth gear if you've never maintained a relationship.
Yeah, very good word of advice. I think this is a good way, a good place to pivot to a question about, so you've mentioned in the importance in your own life of having people both on the field and off the field in your life, support from teams, support from supporters, support from these networks of people. I'm just wondering, like, what do you think are the values of sending people through organizations on teams, training, etc., through the kind of the old fashioned network of being supported by people back home, and maybe what is becoming more popular these days to send people out without organizations, without teams, without supporters. What are your thoughts there? What are the benefits, and what are the things that we possibly could be losing?
I love the question, and I think we're living in changing times for sure. Just the DNA of the church is changing. If you look around, there is now many more home groups that are not related to any denomination or anything, that I would hope would also have a calling to see, okay, who can we send? Where can we relocate to where people haven't heard the gospel? To answer your question, that's not an easy question just to answer easily, but I would say you need to disconnect the idea of the support finances from this question a little bit, because that's only one compartment. There is the support model, but it's much broader than that. So I would, with anyone going, whether they're going as an individual called by God to go somewhere, or send out from a home group or a church, or taking a job overseas and wanting to be making a difference, you need community. That's clear. The Bible is clear on that. So, and you need people around you that you can be mutually accountable to and have people pray for you. And also, I think you would withhold the blessing of everyone being involved in seeing least reached people reached. If you were to just see it as an individual going from A to B and having a job there. I think that's a loss for the church. So I would love to see a mix. I see a lot of people that have now great jobs and can sustain themselves financially very well, but they're still craving for support, love, community, a word of wisdom here and there, accountability twofold, mentorship, that's very big these days. And all these things, they together make it that a person on the field can be, you know, successful. But then I think in our language, we have to change, you know, like even the word field, I don't think that's the right name. You know, I don't have very good alternatives, but, you know, I do think that words like missions or field and all this jargon that is so commonly used over the last 100 years, we have to revisit that and look at it maybe slightly in a different way. Yet our practices, I think, especially the good ones, should stay, you know, should stay, which means, you know, mutual accountability, being a community, being an open community. I also believe that, and we talked about it earlier in the call, just or in the podcast, not a call. But we talked about, you know, the important the difference between hanging out with locals and with expats. Mm-hmm. I think we need to move to a place where there is no more differentiation. So where you go, you live, and everybody is welcome in your home, you know, and there needs to be no tension. Oh, now we are with our secure group, so we have to, you know, we are with team, company. That creates so much stress for people, and it creates tension, and I think unnecessary concerns. That I think, hey, if you just be yourself and live out life together, you can also then engage with believers that are already living there, but are not necessarily intentional yet, and include them into your community of being intentional. I'm going a bit all over the place here, but what I'm trying to say is I think there is a change, but there is definitely still a big need for people back home, wherever home it originally was, to be engaged. Also, because that can be a blessing to them as well, to bless them to be able to, in their way, contribute to seeing least reached people reached.
Yeah, it's a very good point. I hadn't thought about it, that part of sending people out is that it is the body of Christ doing it, that not everybody can go, but in some sense, everybody can be a part of it. I always say to churches that support me when I go back to my home country, and whenever I am blessed to have an opportunity to share in front of the congregation, I always say, you don't know me, you know, maybe you've never even heard my name, but because you go to this church, everything I'm about to say, you're a part of. Like, you're literally a part of everything I'm going to say. And I think that is encouraging for me, and I think that is encouraging for them to hear and listen to as well.
It is, and I think it really it brings a lot of significance also to the people that may feel like, oh, I wish I could do that, or I wish I could be there and share, because there is much part of it. You can also say, where is the front line? Is there a front line?
Yeah.
In this kind of work, is there a real front line, or are we all meant to be, you know, like God says, the body of Christ with everybody its specific role and part to play, but we are one body and the whole body is on the front line.
Amen. Yeah, that's beautiful. There's no first class citizens in the kingdom of God.
Amen. No.
Man, I think this is a great place to end our conversation, even though I have a lot more to say. Maybe can I just ask one more question? Do you have time for one more question?
Sure.
Okay. Yeah. I am curious to know what your thoughts are about. I know this is shifting gears a little bit, but when we think about missions, when we think about ministry, I sense that we are increasingly moving into so it's easier and easier to gather data and statistics about what's going on, which seems to be pointing us more and more of a direction of goals of numbers in missions. And I'm just wondering, like, what do you think are healthy and unhealthy ways to deal with this idea of number counting in missions? When are we, you know, just pointing our arrows in the wrong direction? And when is number counting good? When is it a good thing? What do you think about counting numbers? I don't know if I've asked my question well.
I don't like numbers. At least that's a personal thing, but numbers or targets, they don't really motivate me. I also think that numbers, though, can be indicators and can help. And our goal should be, you know, so that everybody's heard the gospel, everybody's given a chance, you know, to hear about Jesus and to receive him as his as their personal savior. So to have some statistics and numbers and things that help us get an idea of where are we at in this, that is helpful. But they should not become your main motivator. Your main motivator is, have I lived out Christ today? Am I being a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus in all aspects of my life? Where have I sinned? Where do I need to repent? Where can I be more Christ-like and be his fragrance? And I think that's the primary statistic we should have. It's like, so what's the spiritual temperature of me in the light of me and my relationship with Christ, me and my relationship with my wife, with my children, and within my own surrounding? So when you're saying, okay, how do statistics and things affect what we do or motivate us, I do think it's helpful to know, okay, these are areas where there are no zero followers of Jesus to the knowledge of what human people can see, because you never know.
Yeah, amen.
And that zero number, you know, you want to change that.
Amen, yeah.
And that's where the number zero becomes a big driver, because you want to see that go from zero to into the big numbers. When you start chasing the numbers, however, I think we're chasing the wrong thing. I mean, there's a lot more to say. You can ask a deepening question on it if you want. But for me, I would say they are helpful, but they're not the holy grail. And I also think that we need to be careful to steer too much towards being, you know, real organizations, institutions that are based on marketing and business principles, rather than just following in obedience to the word of God and leave the rest to him, you know. Where I do think we need to check also as leaders, and I fall short a lot in that, I would say, is check the individual spiritual temperature with everyone, including myself, being open, being vulnerable. And we can learn a lot from the younger generations on this. I do believe that younger generations, you know, the millennials and later, they're much more open about how they feel, and they've learned much more how to reflect and do things than our generations. And I think having conversations with the people in and on the field, but also with your friends back home that are supporting you, that are faith-based, and are like, hey, how's your relationship with the Lord? How can I pray for you? I think that's the number one thing. Rather than say how many people are in your group, how many groups have been formed and shaped, you know, I think these questions could come, but only after you got that right.
Amen. I'm always amazed at how incapable I am of controlling other people, you know. So when you think of like what are the numbers? How big is the group? How many new groups do you have? It's like, man, these in one sense are statistics I'm completely incapable of. I'm completely incapable of creating a vibrant community of Jesus followers. I'm not able to. It is outside of my power. And I think that is part of that messiness of discipleship that sometimes we gloss over or we forget to talk about. That discipleship is messy. Read the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. You know, just read it and you'll see how messy discipleship is.
But at the same time, I do think that, and that's where the mutual accountability does come in. And in a way, if you call it numbers or if you call it, you know, are you really working towards seeing a community of Jesus followers, seeing people getting to know him or hearing about him first time. Look at your week and see how effective have you been? What have you been doing? How many hours were you binge watching Netflix?
Yeah, I think those are great questions.
I think those questions we need to ask in the very first place. And that does include, in that sense, a little bit of numbers in that sense, like, hey, with how many locals have you spent some time in the last month, you know, and how many of those interactions you felt contained a spiritual element, whether it was you praying for the person or a spiritual conversation or you felt God's presence. I mean, it could be anything, but at least are you in the place that you've actually come for to this area of the world? And that's where I do believe that organization, structure, team, people back home, a lot of different people can play a role in that. Because if you don't have that and you just solo and you see whatever the Lord leads you to do, you know, then a goal like seeing a community of these followers established among at least these people groups somewhere in Arabia becomes very unreachable, I think.
Yeah, you're subject to the wherever the wind blows you, I guess. I like your perspective where the big question is, how's your relationship with God? Are you being faithful and obedient? Are you being, you know, as it were, probably filled with the Spirit? And then the second question is, tell me about how you spend your time. And this kind of the questions about purposefulness. Are you on task? Are you on mission? Or are you just floating by?
Yeah, and who are your friends? You know, who do you play volleyball with?
Hey man, it's been absolutely fantastic to have you with me today. I really mean that. I feel like you are a very humble person and a God-centered person. And also, I think you are uniquely lighthearted in the most positive possible way I can say that. You have an attractive optimism to you, and it's been great to spend this last hour with you. Thanks for being with me today.
Well, thank you so much for having me. It's an honor, and God bless you.
Amen to that. No, the honor is all mine. And man, what a wise and just amazing person to have on the pod. I'm so glad you made it to the end. It's been an hour since we started, and yeah, that's a long time in today's culture. So I just want to say thanks for hanging in this long. And also, don't forget that you can find more information at our website. It's pmpod.org. And remember, it's okay to be normal.